Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared among all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. This is the word of the Lord.
When do you start saying Merry Christmas? Can I say Merry Christmas? Yes. Merry Christmas. I think it's good to say that. We're in Psalm 96, and you might be wondering, like, that doesn't seem very Christmassy, but hopefully we'll see the connections that are here. I want to start, we have some kids who are here, like middle school, aging up, and I would ask you kids, have you ever complained to your parents, I'm bored? Parents, have they ever done that? I'm bored? I remember being a kid and being like, I'm bored, you know, because you just can't figure out what to do, and you just feel sort of like this soul-crushing, like life-sucking, like boredom, like, but now today, like, we have these like different ways of dealing with boredom that I didn't have when I was a kid. So my dad was in the Air Force and my parents loved road trips and we traveled across the country, moved across the country a couple times. And I just remember hours and hours of soul crushing boredom in the car. Games are minimal when you don't have devices. See, now that today kids have devices and they can kill their boredom more easily than we did. My sisters and I, we would sleep as much as we possibly could. I mean, just to pass the time. And then you wake up and you'd find out it's been 2 hours and you felt pretty good about that. Sometimes it was like 30 minutes. You're like, dang, like still have more hours in the car. And I remember we would just make up stupid games and we would like cows and horses. You get a point for every, you know, herd of cows or horses that you see. And we would play Hey Cow. Anyone ever play Hey Cow? You unroll the window, you see it, you know, you see some cows on, and you scream as loud as you can, hey, cow! And then the cow's like, if they do that, you get a point. My parents didn't love us playing that because it's loud, but you lose your voice pretty soon, so you can't play that for too long. But now that we live in a world of digital devices, we have an easier way to fight our boredom, don't we? I mean, when you're at a red light, let's do some honesty here. Like, when you're at a red light, do you look at your phone? Raise your hand if you look at your phone at a red light, ever. I do. Why do we do that? Because we can't stand 30 seconds without any sort of stimuli. Like, how ridiculous is that? Like, we can't sit there in silence. We feel the need for some kind of distraction, some kind of stimulus, because I just can't live as a human being without looking at my screen. I need something, because I don't want to be bored. But being at a light for 30 seconds and not looking at something feels boring. We don't want that boredom. Here's some good news is God actually doesn't want us to be bored either. He doesn't want us to face soul-crushing, life-sucking boredom. He created a universe that's brimming with wonder, and that's declaring his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. Like, do we think that God's a boring God? Do we think that God created us to he's okay with us being bored? No, he didn't. He created us to experience unending wonder. That's good news, isn't it? Don't we love being awed? We love being wowed. And God has created us for unending wonder. But here's the thing, an unending wonder in himself. Yes, we are to experience wonder in creation, but not in the created things themselves. But what the wonderful, glorious things in this marvelous creation point to, which is him, the marvelous, bottomless well of wonder, God himself, the creator. But we have this huge problem. We have this huge problem is that we have settled for shallow distractions to fight our boredom and to feed our longing for wonder. And we try to feed this longing for wonder in the created things instead of in the Creator himself. Like the new gadget that's underneath the Christmas tree. Like the advertisers want you to salivate over and experience a shot of wonder to your soul because of this new tech gadget. But we all know the truth about this, is that that sense of wonder, like the new tech, quickly becomes the old tech. And the exciting thing of today just quickly becomes the boring thing of yesterday. And that sense of wonder doesn't last very long. Like the luster, the shine, the excitement, it wears off pretty fast. Wears off really fast. And one of the biggest proofs, I think, of our problem is that so many Christians are bored with God and the Bible and faith and church. Now, I think it would be a sin for me to come up here and be bored with this. Like, I don't want you to listen to somebody who's bored with this book. But Christians are bored with God, and they're bored with the faith. And so they go looking for, myself included, we go looking for things to help us experience that longing and fulfill that longing for wonder. The Bible's own testimony, God's own testimony about himself is that he is the most thrilling, most awe-inspiring, jaw-dropping reality in all the universe, in all of our existence. Now, part of the frustration is that I can't feel that all the time. Like, all of life can't be just like a sense of wow. Like, there are normal things, and I'm not saying that the Christian life is one of just like foaming at the mouth zeal. If that's you, that's great. You might want to tamp it down a notch, because there is this thing of called living a peaceful and quiet life before the Lord. But there has to be something inside us that sees the jaw-dropping, thrilling reality of God. And the indication of our deep problem is that we find God boring, frankly. If I found God more thrilling, I know that I would give more of my attention to him. I mean, what sense does it make that we would yawn with boredom standing in front of the raging force of Niagara Falls? Like, that's just totally incongruent, isn't it? Or, let's say, imagine a family that travels to the Grand Canyon, which my family and I did, you know, a few years ago. And I imagine a family pulls up to the parking lot, and they all get out, except for one kid, and they all walk up that pathway so that they can take in this immense jaw-dropping grandeur of the Grand Canyon. And one kid decides to stay in the car and be on his phone and miss the wonder of the Grand Canyon. We're bored with God and the Bible. And when we do that, we're like that kid. We're like the kid who chooses to stay on his phone in the car when the Grand Canyon's right there. And when we're bored with God and the Bible, we're like that kid. Because our hearts have been dulled and they've been lulled to sleep. And God is calling us to wake up. He's calling us to wake up, and he invites us into a life of joyful wonder in the gift of himself to us. The greatest gift God could give us is not something, it's himself. It's himself. And this season that we call Advent, out there in the world, they just Christmas time, we call it Advent or Christmas time, but Advent is this season in which it's a good time for us to ask the Lord to help us to wake up. It's a good time to ask the Lord to help us wake up and experience him in a fresh way. Advent means coming. That's simply what it means. In the early Christian history, Advent was focused on the second coming of Christ, actually, to come to rule the world in righteousness. And it wasn't until the Middle Ages that Christians began to associate the celebration of Advent with the first coming of Christ. You see that? So Advent for us today is a way for us both to remember Christ in his first coming and to anticipate him in his second coming. And the way that we're doing this as a church community, as Imprint Church, as a time of both remembrance and anticipation is what we're calling the Psalms of Advent. Today we're in Psalm 96. And in the coming weeks, we're going to be in Psalm 97 and Psalm 98 as well. And all of these three Psalms, 96, 97, 98, they all celebrate God's kingship, his universal kingship over all of creation and his coming again to rule the earth. So twinkling Christmas lights, beautiful Christmas trees. I love the decorations. This is not an anti-Christmas time, anti-decoration thing that I'm saying. Twinkling lights, hot chocolate, all that stuff. It's good stuff. But this Christmas season, we want you to fill your heart with a scripture and ignite in your soul the wonder of the reality of God. The Creator God who stepped out of heaven and into the world that he made. I mean, we love good movies, don't we? We love epic stories. This is the most epic story, and it's a true story. So there are four words that I want to use today to give you to capture the big ideas of Psalm 96. And these are the words, and we'll have them up on the screens eventually. Singing, magnificence, kingship, and joy. Singing, magnificence, kingship, and joy. This whole thing, Psalm 96, is about joyfully worshiping the Lord as our magnificent coming king. Joyfully worshiping the Lord as our magnificent coming king. So let's start with the first word, singing. The first stanza of the poem focuses on singing to the Lord. You see that here. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. It centers on the call to sing to the Lord. Now, singing has always been a part of the worshiping experience of the people of God, has it not? I mean, we're in the Old Testament. These are the saints of old, which has carried on into the New Testament age, the New Testament church. Singing has always been a part of the worship of God. And here's what's fascinating to me. The Lord somehow, for his people, enables, empowers our hearts and our spirits to connect with him through a very interesting activity. Basically, singing is taking words and extending vowels, right? That's what singing is. It's extending vowels at varied pitches. And somehow, this articulation of vowels at different pitches allows our hearts to connect with the living God. Is that amazing? Like, what is it about? Like, the music and singing is a gift to all of humanity. It's a common grace, but there is a special kind of grace, a special kind of gift in being able to sing and our hearts to experience the Lord himself. Now, interestingly, in the call of verse 1 is to all the earth. It's to all the earth to acknowledge God, the Lord, Yahweh, that is in this time and in the ancient Near East, like everyone had their local deities. And you go to India today, they have their local deities, 330-some million gods in Hinduism, and they're attached to specific locales and to specific people groups. And yes, while God, Yahweh, had revealed himself specially to the people of Israel, to the Jewish people, he was always and has always been and forever will be king of all the earth. And so all the earth is called to worship and acknowledge Yahweh. He's the creator of the universe. And what are we called to sing about? Verse 2 says his salvation. His salvation. As Christians, we usually think of salvation in the broad kind of eternal scope of things, like eternal salvation. And that's right and good. And that's what we sing about here every single Sunday. But in the Psalms, in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, when you see salvation, it mainly has in mind the historical, earthly kind of rescues that God does. So we think salvation like cosmic, which is great. We should think that. But it's not always having eternity in view in the Old Testament and in the Psalms. It mainly has this idea of God's saving acts for Israel, like in redeeming them, rescuing them from slavery in Egypt, and also includes everyday life things in which God helps his people. So we should praise God for the eternal scope of things, and the huge rescue, the salvation of our souls, salvation from hell, salvation into life with God, but also the smaller scale rescues, God's saving acts, like when he saved you from financial trouble just in the nick of time by giving you a job, or he rescued your marriage from peril, or he rescued you from a deadly disease, or he spared your life in a car accident. I mean, these are the kinds of things, the small-scale rescues, these salvations, tell of his salvation from day to day. So in your testimony, when you're talking with people, when you're sharing with people, you are telling of his salvation from day to day when you share these stories of God's rescues in your life. Maybe he rescued you from a dark, dark period of depression and pain in your life. Tell of his salvation from day to day. And you see this kind of joyful praise, this Psalm 96 kind of joyful praise in Mary, the mother of Jesus. In that famous song of hers, the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, she's pregnant with Jesus. And she praises God for what he's done for her personally, but also in the life of her people, Israel. And ultimately, as we're going to see, for the whole world, as this promised Savior Messiah has come to the world. This is what she says in Luke 1, verses 46 about 49. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Listen, he who is mighty has done great things for me. It's personal. It's personal. It's not just a cultural religion that she's a part of. It's not just, hey, I'm Jewish and I go to synagogue and I have this association. That's not how many of us have grown up. We have this sort of association, attachment to church, but it's never become personal. He has done great things for me. He's my Savior. He's my God. But she also widens the scope of her praise beyond her own personal life. And she says in 54 and 55, verses Luke 1, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. She's talking about Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. Now, it took me some years of being a Christian and reading the Bible before I read Luke chapter 1 in the Magnificat and saw the depth of Mary's understanding of the story of God. Because when I just glossed right over Abraham. But there's so much story and history with God and theology in this freighted in this word Abraham, because do you remember the promise of God when he called Abraham? It's through your offspring that I will bless all the families of the earth. It's through your offspring, your descendants or descendant, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Nations, non-Jewish people, Gentiles. That's what she's talking about. And so you see there in Psalm 96:3, declare his glory among the nations. This is interesting because Israel was more of a come and see type of religion. Christianity is more of a go and tell and show. So Israel didn't have as much like an evangelistic command, like commission like we have as New Testament believers. It was more let the nations come and see and be convinced about Yahweh. But this is interesting because this does have this sort of evangelistic impulse behind it. Declare his glory among the nations. So this psalm right here, that verse is looking forward to its fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah and its fulfillment in the Great Commission. You remember this, the Great Commission? Jesus at the end of his earthly ministry, before his ascension back into heaven, after his resurrection, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The Greek word is ethne, from which we get the word ethnic or ethnicity. It means essentially people groups. Go make disciples of every ethnic group in the world. Make disciples of Jesus. And Psalm 96 is foreshadowing and pointing forward to this fulfillment. So there's promises in the Old Testament and there's fulfillments. And so this is a very specific word for us as disciples of Jesus, to declare his glory among the nations. And like Mary, we sing to the Lord because he has fulfilled his saving promises in the world and in our lives. So sing. Sing with joy. The second word we want to look at and consider is magnificence. Now, that word's not in there, but I'll show you where I kind of get this idea. The psalmist gives us the reason for singing to the Lord in verses 4 and 5. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. But, there's a contrast. See that word, but. So there's this stark contrast between the infinite value of the true God and the worthlessness of the nation's idols around them. They're like, the idols can do nothing. But the Lord made the heavens. He's the creator of the universe. The stark contrast, the relative value, worthless, infinite value of Yahweh the Lord. Because he made the heavens. Now think about this. Like in your mind's eye, like what is the most beautiful, natural, like creation thing that you have seen out there? So typically when my mind, when I think about what's beautiful in the world, what are the most common like landscapes in photographs? It's usually like oceans, beaches, or it's mountains. And probably your heart goes to one or the other. So can we see like mountains is it? For me, it's mountains. How about beaches? Chance, you should be raising your hand. You're going to the beach. There are some mountains. There's a big volcano there. Hopefully it doesn't go off when you're there. But it's mountains. And it's beaches. So imagine in your mind, what is the most mind-blowingly gorgeous piece of creation? And then think, what kind of being would make that? Only a being who is incomprehensibly powerful and incomprehensibly good to share that with us, people, right? A being who loves beauty. Is it not clear that God loves beauty? That he values the aesthetic? He didn't make an ugly world. We made the world ugly by our sin, and we contaminated our good world with our rebellion against God. God has made beautiful, marvelous, wonderful things. So the beauty that you see in your mind, in your mind's eye right now of creation, says God's incomprehensibly powerful, he's good, and he himself must be awe-inspiringly beautiful. I chose the word magnificence because of verse 6. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Now here's the amazing thing. This majestic and beautiful God who made the heavens became a man. We acknowledge that so often in our Christian faith, in our walk, that we can sometimes lose the sense of wonder that's behind that. Like that, if that doesn't blow my mind and your mind and fill us with some sense of wonder and awe at God, then I don't know what will. I know the new iPhone's not going to do it for you. And this magnificent, majestic, beautiful God who made the heavens, he became a man. But here's another amazing thing, is that God became a man who himself had no external majesty or beauty. So in heaven, second person of the Trinity, the Son of God exists in full splendor and beauty and majesty. And he comes to the world that he created with no external beauty or majesty. No pomp and circumstance. He's the king of heaven. No pomp and circumstance. Born to a poor couple in a barn. From the palaces of heaven to a barn in Bethlehem. He had no external beauty or majesty. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah said about him. Speaking of the coming Jesus, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. And no beauty that we should desire him. You know, Jesus never would have made the cover of People magazine. World's 100 hottest man on earth, 100 most beautiful people. Like, if we were choosing where we were going to go and what we were going to look like, would we not make ourselves like the most beautiful person, the most athletic person, the smartest person, the most successful person on the outside? We would just make ourselves top-notch on everything. And he is born in humility to a poor couple. He had no beauty. He had no physical attractiveness that people would look at him and go, wow, that guy's really handsome. Like none of that for him. He would have never made the cover of People magazine, but he had a beauty. He had a different kind of beauty. An internal moral beauty, a beauty of character Jesus had, and a beauty of the kind of life that he lived. There has never been a more beautiful human being than Jesus. And I know for me as a man and for some of us men here, like that word doesn't really attach super well for us when we think about Jesus. And when we think, because we're so conditioned to think of beauty in terms of physical appearance. Now, that is a legitimate and true category. But beauty is more than just physical appearance. There is a rightness and an attractiveness that beauty means. When we think about the heart, when we think about the character of Jesus, there has never been a more beautiful human being than Jesus. His compassion, his selflessness, his bravery, stuff that he faced, his faithfulness to God in the face of persecution, the wisdom that he exercised, his fidelity to Scripture, his love, his deep and abiding love for his Father, his deep and abiding love for people, for lost sinners. There has never been a more glorious, more beautiful person than Jesus. And while the world is spending billions and billions of dollars chasing down beauty products and elective surgeries for physical beauty, there is a different kind of beauty, an internal beauty, that is more desirable to God. And it's the beauty that Jesus himself has and that we ourselves can increasingly have as we become more like him, as we grow to be more like him. And this is why 1 Peter 3:4 says, now granted, this is Peter speaking to Christian wives, but I think the principle of inner beauty applies not just to wives, to women, but to all of us, because this is the kind of beauty that God desires. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, that's internal, with the imperishable beauty. It can't corrode. With the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Remember when the prophet Samuel anointed David for king? Like he was looking at all of David's older brothers, like, oh, he looks like a man's man. That must be him. And then, no, it's a little shepherd. It's a teenager shepherd guy. David says, and God says to Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God desires this inner beauty. And so in Jesus' earthly life, he did not look magnificent on the outside. He did not look impressive. He's not the guy that can go into a boardroom and everyone's like, oh, this guy's impressive. He was impressive in all the right ways, not impressive in the ways of the world. He had no magnificence on the outside, but his heart and life demonstrated this magnificent beauty of God. And though he didn't dress like a king, you wouldn't look at him and go, oh, that guy's a king. He didn't dress like a king, but he was the king. And that's the third word that we want to focus on, which is kingship, which you see in verse 10. Verse 10 says this, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. That's kingship. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. He will judge the earth with equity. Now, when it says judge, it's not referring simply to the end time judgment where he separates the sheep from the goats and some go to heaven and some go to hell. It can include that, and it certainly probably carries that connotation, but in the broader sense, and that's the way the psalm ends in verse 13, is that he will rule the world righteously, that he will make right judgments, that he will be a righteous ruler, a righteous king. So verse 10 here is celebrating that the Lord reigns as king over all people and over all creation. So talking about the general kingship of God, but we can't read the Old Testament and not think about this promise that one day a descendant of Israel's King David, one day Israel's King David is going to have an offspring, an heir, who's going to sit on the throne and rule over the kingdom of God forever. Like later on, you can go read 2 Samuel chapter 7 and this promise to David. That's where this hope for Israel is grounded in this hope of a Davidic king, a king in the line of David who is going to one day rule and have an everlasting kingdom, reign in righteousness and peace over all the earth. This is an amazing promise. And Israel is longing for this coming of their king, which they had heard about through the Hebrew prophets, through the centuries. These prophets show up and they give these prophecies about the coming king of David that they're longing for their king. Like, for example, in Daniel 7, famous passage, Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. In other words, a human being. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that is to God, and was presented before him. And to him, this human being who comes up next to this king, God's throne, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the Jewish people have this hope of this coming king who is going to have an everlasting kingdom that literally all the nations, all the peoples of the earth are going to acknowledge him and are going to serve him. And this promise, you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 49 and this prophecy given about Judah, that one who came from the line of Judah will be like a lion, and the scepter, the right for rulership will not depart from him, and all people will serve him. So the gospel's all the way back in the first book of the Bible. It's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Trace it through. How's this blessing going to come back to the world? Through God's promised king. The blessing was lost in the garden because of our sin, and God is going to restore his blessing and renew all of creation one day. It's in this king, Jesus. And when you get familiar with these Old Testament prophecies of the coming king, then you begin to appreciate some things in the New Testament and understand how earth-shaking the angel Gabriel's announcement is to Mary about this son that she is going to give birth to. And he says here in Luke 1, verse 31 to 33, to Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great. Same word from Psalm 96. And will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne. That's king language. That's kingship. Give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign, kingship, over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So the angel Gabriel saying, this coming king promised in the Torah, in Genesis, has been promised to the prophets, came through the prophet that spoke to David. Was it Nathan? Gad? I can't remember which prophet spoke the promise to David. Help me out, guys. Was it Nathan? Look it up, 2 Samuel chapter 7. I know that much. And then the prophecy given through Daniel, and then not even say anything of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 11. They're expecting a king. And here's this peasant teenage girl named Mary. An angel shows up and says, you're going to give birth to him. Can you imagine? The weight and the hope of God's people through the centuries. In your womb, it's him. Can you imagine that? God's fulfilling his promises. Jesus is the promised king who will rule in righteousness. Who can understand these things? Again, if this doesn't blow my mind and stir up wonder in my heart, then I don't know what will. It's not going to be the new iPhone. I'm just saying that as a comparison because we get so, these things. The King of Kings has come and is coming again. And what is the right response to such an amazing revelation? Is it not joy? Shouldn't it be joy? And that's the fourth and final word, joy. Listen to the words the psalmist chooses in verse 11 to 13. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice, verse 12. Let the field exult. How many synonyms for joy can we throw in there? Then all the trees of the forest shall sing for joy before the Lord. For, or because, he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He comes to judge, and again, judge, to rule over, to reign over in righteousness and in justice. When we consider the wreckage and the pain that human evil has caused the world, it makes us groan. That's the language of Romans 8. We groan. We're groaning for redemption. We're groaning for God to make all things right. I know in a room this size, there is immense pain. There is immense pain in your life, not only because of your regret about the sins that you have committed, but immense pain because of the sins committed against you. And we are longing for the day that God's King comes back. And one day he is coming back and he is going to right every wrong and he's going to heal every wound. And you won't feel like you're going to walk with a limp for all of eternity. You will not. I don't know how God's going to do it, but he is capable of all things. And that broken place in your life, that thing that has dogged you for years, that pain that just seems like an incurable wound, he will heal it. He's going to heal all of creation. He's going to right every wrong, heal every hurt. He's going to fix all that's sinful and broken in us and all that's sinful and broken in the world. So the right response to this promise, this fulfillment, that he's coming to rule in righteousness is joy, which then helps us understand when the angel announces Jesus' birth to the shepherds in the fields near Bethlehem, and he says, I bring you good news of great joy. That will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior. We need a Savior. If things aren't that bad here, if human history is just progressing and we believe in this narrative of progress, of everything's just moving toward things getting better, this is not good news. We don't need a Savior. We can just save ourselves and get better with science and better with technology. We don't need saving. But if you understand the wreckage of human sin and the devastation that it causes in our lives and the pain that we have caused others, this is good news. We have a Savior. This is the good news that Israel had been longing to hear. Their Savior King had finally arrived. But what they didn't know, what they didn't understand, is that his path to his kingly throne had to go through a cross. It led, that this path to kingship led to his death. Because he had to die for the sins of Israel. He had to die for the sins of the nation, to die for the sins of the world. 1 John, we saw he came to be Savior of the world, right? He died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours, and he rose bodily from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he is returning one day as his rightful claim of being king over all the earth. And he will reign in righteousness over a renewed earth. You know that the song Joy to the World is really about the second coming of Jesus. We sing it at Advent, first coming of Jesus. It's really about his second coming when he comes to reign over the world and undo the curse that is in the creation right now because of human sin. It says, let every heart prepare him room. Let every heart prepare him room. So let me ask you, have you ever made, I don't know where everyone is in this room and what your history is with church. I know there's a lot of Christians here, but maybe there are some who wouldn't say, I'm not a Christian, I just got invited drug here today by somebody. Have you ever made room in your heart for this living, dying, rising, ascending, and returning King Jesus? Because this is where life is. This is where life is. This is where wonder is. It's in Jesus. It's all in Jesus. And today, if you've never made room in your heart for this living, dying, rising, ascending, and returning King Jesus, you can do that today. You simply confess, I have wronged you, God. I've lived my life wrongly, ignoring you, disobeying you, and I don't want to do that anymore. So I'm confessing my sin. I'm confessing my rebellion. Would you forgive me? And the promise of the gospel is he will forgive you, and he will give you eternal life. Life is yours for the asking. It's easy to do. Following him is not as easy, but he will give you the grace to follow him and to experience this wonder of life in him. So may God, as I think about all of us, may God forgive us for being bored with him and his word. And may he awaken us to the satisfying reality and wonder of life in relationship with him. And may he empower us through his Holy Spirit to sing joyfully and to worship our magnificent coming King. Let's pray. Lord, so that's my prayer right now. Lord, forgive us for being bored with you and your word. Would you awaken us to the satisfying wonder of a relationship with you, God, through Jesus, your Son. And Holy Spirit, would you help us to joyfully worship our magnificent coming King, Jesus. Thank you for the promise of life that we have in him. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus every day and in this Advent season. Thank you that we get to sing of your mercies toward us and that it is sweet, Lord Jesus, to be able to trust in you and to declare that you are King that has risen from the dead. So help us now to engage our hearts and to not try to drum up some kind of emotional response, but the Lord, let your truth, your word, and your spirit bring our hearts and our minds to a place of wonder. This Psalm 96 is calling us to see the magnificence of God, and we want to see that with the eyes of our hearts. So help us in that now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.